The title of this morning's sermon is Happy Are the Sad, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. I'm going to read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, just to make sure that we have the context in mind as we look at today's words. Read along with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Each of the Gospels emphasize a certain aspect of the identity of Jesus Messiah. Matthew emphasizes his identity as Israel's true and final king. And here, in these words, Jesus, the king, is introducing to the multitudes his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins the Sermon on the Mount with an introduction that we know as the Beatitudes. And what's troubling about the Beatitudes is that they seem so paradoxical. The second Beatitude, Happy are they who mourn, seems the most self-contradictory of all. It seems absurd to say that the way to happiness is sadness, or the way to rejoicing is mourning. To understand this difficult saying of Jesus, we need to address what the meaning of mourning here is and isn't. And I want to help define what Jesus is talking about by discussing improper mourning, proper mourning, and the mourning that Jesus emphasizes in this beatitude. Let's talk first about improper mourning. There are several different kinds of improper mourning. One is sorrow that results when one of our evil plans or desires is frustrated. Perhaps we've made something into an idol in our life, and when our idol is taken away, we're crushed. Or perhaps someone threatened one of our idols, and we lash out at them in anger. There's a sorrow and a mourning that is ungodly. If you remember the life of King David's children, he had a son named Amnon and a daughter named Tamar. And Amnon had an overwhelming, incestuous desire for his sister. 2 Samuel 13 says it this way, Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Amnon was sorrowful, but it was a sorrow that his evil desires weren't being fulfilled. Now, those of you who are married, have you ever had this conversation with yourself? You've gotten angry with your spouse, and then you have some time to think about it. You're alone, maybe it's a few hours later, and you say to yourself honestly, you know, it wasn't right for me to get angry, and it wasn't fair to them. I was getting angry over an unspoken expectation that they had no idea about. I should have done a better job communicating my expectation. The problem is, I couldn't communicate my expectation because I didn't know I had it until they got in the way of it. I had this desire and plan that I wasn't even completely conscious of. Has that ever happened to you? Well, guess what? The Bible explains that entire phenomena in James chapter 4, verse 1. James says, What's the cause of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures which wage war in your members? And the word there for pleasures is hedone, from which we get the word hedonistic or hedonism. And the word wage war, the fact that these pleasures, these hedonistic desires inside your heart are waging war, the word for waging war there is stratego, from which we get the word strategize or strategic. And the idea is this. Your heart is strategizing about pleasures that you desire, things that you enjoy, even if you're not consciously aware of it like you should be. And one of the reasons we aren't always aware of it is because we're not always watching over our hearts and watching over our souls the way that we should biblically. And that's what happens sometimes with expectations. Sometimes we have unrealistic expectations, and we have expectations we don't communicate. But sometimes we don't even know about our expectations until they're disappointed. And that's part of just learning to start keeping watch over our souls. Well, there's mourning over the frustration of evil or worldly desires that aren't met. There's also another kind of improper mourning. That's when we have something legitimate to mourn about, but we take it way too far. A good biblical illustration of this is King David. David had another son named Absalom. And Absalom was an evil man. He led a coup to overthrow his father. And his desire was not only to murder David, but he wanted to murder all of his brothers who could make a claim to the throne. He wanted to murder all of the servants who were loyal to David. And in the war that ensued, Absalom eventually was killed, giving David a legitimate reason to mourn. However, David took it way too far. And finally, the commander of his army, Joab, confronted him about it. This is what Joab said. "Today you've covered with shame the faces of all your servants who saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and hating those who love you. For you've shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you'd be pleased." You see, David's love for Absalom was understandable, but his judgment had been perverted. Absalom was an evil man who intended to murder David and everybody loyal to him. It was a good thing for the nation of Israel and for David personally that his army won the war. And it's worth saying that the judgment Absalom received was justly deserved. As Christians, we believe in the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. We believe that there's a day coming when Christ will make all things new and there'll be no more death or mourning or sadness. Paul instructs the Thessalonians that when we grieve, we're not to grieve like the non-Christians who have no hope. In other words, because we believe in the resurrection, because we believe in one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and we'll dwell with God forever, that therefore, when we grieve, we shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. In other words, there should be some limits on our grieving. When we grieve so long and so hard that we no longer function, then our grieving has gone too far. Well, those are kinds of improper mourning. Let's talk now about proper mourning. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of proper grieving. This life is filled with sorrows for which not only is it appropriate, but it's healthy to grieve. We have a saying in English about the inevitability of suffering. We say, "Into every life a little rain must fall." But there's an Arab proverb I like better. It says, "All sunshine makes a desert." Now, I've confessed to you guys before that I'm a comfort lover. I'd prefer a problem-free life. The problem is that that doesn't always make for a strong faith. We often grow more from times of trouble than we do when everything is going our way. Robert Browning Hamilton expressed this same idea poetically by saying, "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Most of the hardy kinds of fruit trees, like apple and pear trees, need a certain duration of cold temperature each winter to end their dormancy and blossom. And when speaking of suffering, Pastor John Bunyan had this very idea in mind when he exhorted his congregation, "We should become overgrown with flesh if we have not our seasonable winters. It is said that in some countries trees will grow, but will bear no fruit because there is no winter there." Abraham wept over the death of his beloved Sarah. And during his ministry to the Ephesian church, Paul never stopped admonishing each person with tears. Later on, at the end of Paul's ministry, the elders of the Ephesian church prayed and wept over Paul when they learned from him on the beach at Miletus that they would never see him again. They had learned this by way of prophecy, that they would never see him again because of the persecution Paul was about to endure. The Bible is full of godly people mourning and grieving appropriately over the sad losses that living in a fallen world brings. However, mourning over the heartache of living in a fallen world is not the kind of grieving that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5, verse 4. He's talking about godly mourning. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And that section of Psalm 34 has been a huge comfort to me in my own times of suffering. And I want to affirm here that God is near to the brokenhearted and to those who are grieving. But we want to make the point that, again, this is not exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's speaking specifically about godly sorrow. Paul defines godly sorrow this way in 2 Corinthians 7. "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow is a sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. That's the kind of sorrow that Jesus is talking about here. The first beatitude was being poor in spirit, having a sense of spiritual poverty, that I come to God empty-handed, cap in hand, begging for mercy and grace I don't deserve. And once you awaken to your spiritual poverty, it leads to this sorrow and grief over how sick with sin your soul is. Now, the Greeks had a very rich vocabulary for sorrow and suffering. There are 9 different Greek words used in the New Testament alone for sorrow. And the Greek word that Jesus is using here for mourning, it's the strongest Greek word, and it's used most often in reference to the grief caused by the death of a loved one. And I'm convinced that the happiness or blessedness that comes from this deep, heartfelt grieving over our sin doesn't actually come from the grieving itself. The happiness comes from God's response to it. In Psalm 51, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Over and over again in Scripture, we see that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, that he condemns those who justify themselves, but pardons and forgives those who are broken over their sin. And the promise here is that those who mourn over their sin will be comforted by the objective reality that God pardons and forgives them. Now, in the book of James, we're given counsel that's very similar to this. This is the way James says it: "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." It is true that laughter is good medicine, and there is definitely a time and place for it. However, there's also a great need in the church today to cry instead of laugh. And some of the frivolity and foolishness that goes on in the name of Christianity should make us mourn. God's counsel to the frivolously happy, the self-satisfied happy, and the indulgent happy is, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Part of maturing as a Christian is growing in your awareness of your own sin and need for forgiveness. In talking about this, John says it this way in 1 John chapter 1, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The Apostle Paul also grew in awareness of his own sins. At the height of his ministry as an apostle, listen to what he said about his own life in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 14 through 25. It's an extended quote, but try to listen carefully and focus on what Paul says here. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. If one of our own apostles struggled with sin like that, where does that leave the rest of us? The word that Jesus used for mourning is a present participle, which indicates continuous action. And I'm convinced that this mourning is a continual part of the Christian life. That's why confession of sin is a constant theme in our prayer lives, or should be. It should be a habit in our prayer lives. And I can tell you, I'm not always as faithful to pray as I should, but one of the things I like to do is start with praise and thanksgiving, but then I like to move to confession before I enter into asking for request and interceding on behalf of others. I think that's just a healthy part of the Christian life. Now, it's true that we grieve now, in the present, but a day is coming when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, and God will wipe away every tear from our eye. That's true, but I believe that what Jesus is talking about in this particular verse, the comfort, is for the here and now. In other words, what I'm trying to say is the comfort isn't just in the next life. We don't grieve over sin and say, like with Paul, wretched man that I am, and there's no comfort and no hope other than the hope that in the future it'll be taken care of. It is a hope that we're going to go to heaven and spend eternity with the Lord, and one day we'll be made just like Jesus. We'll no longer have a corruptible body. We'll no longer be tempted by sin. But I think that the comfort that's offered here is a comfort that's often offered in the present. And the reason why is because we know that God forgives sin. God is a God of all comfort. The Holy Spirit is even called the Comforter. And I believe that God comforts us now with the knowledge that those who will just confess their sins for what they are, those who will quit playing games with themselves and justifying themselves and trying to act like everything's okay and finally fess up to what we've done, that God is willing to forgive us. In other words, I don't think this promise is saying, blessed are they who mourn in this life, because sometime in the next life, eventually they'll be comforted. Even though that is true that in the next life, we'll receive a comfort that's even better than anything we receive here, I think it's communicating that those who presently mourn over their sin will be comforted by God in the present, because he forgives those who are willing to confess their sins. Now, you also have to deal with the future tense, shall be, right? Because in verse 4, he says, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted, future tense. And I believe that the reason the future tense is used is simply to communicate this. The comfort only comes after the mourning, not before. You can't get the comfort before you grieve over your sin. It doesn't work that way. The grief comes first, and then after that, the comfort. So then what this is communicating is that if we're ever going to be blessed, if we're ever going to be happy, if we're ever going to receive comfort from God, we have to grieve over our sin. So then what are some of the hindrances we face when trying to apply this? We know we should grieve over sin, but what gets in the way of grieving like we should and then receiving the comfort that is ours for the taking? Well, one way that I think this is hindered is just love of sin. That's very obvious. Being unwilling to give up a sin hardens our heart. And when you have a hard heart, you don't cry. You're not broken. You're not touched by your sin. You're just hardening yourself and searing your own conscience. It's hard to be tender and sensitive to your own sin when you're hardening your heart and justifying something that you're craving and wanting and indulging in. Another thing that gets in the way of this, I think, is despair. There is a despair that some people have that hinders mourning because it refuses to believe that God can save and help. And I think this despair can come in two forms. It's either people throwing up their hands and saying, it's no use, I'll never be able to overcome this. And so they just decide to try and be as comfortable as possible living in the sin. The other one would be not believing that God is willing to save and help. And because of that lack of faith or disbelief, it strengthens the temptation to sin because they don't really see any payoff for turning from it and confessing it to God. Another thing that hinders this would be procrastination. Putting off mourning for sin is always foolish, as well as putting off dealing with sin. Because the sooner we deal with the disease of sin, the sooner we'll receive the comfort that God promises here. And there's a fourth one I want to talk about that is a big deal to me. It's what I would call morbid introspection. You see, while love of sin or despair or procrastination sort of fight this grieving openly and refuse to do it, morbid introspection actually tries to pass itself off as godly sorrow, but in actuality, it's a counterfeit. Most Christians, I'm convinced, live unreflective lives. They're just busy, there's a lot on their plate, and they don't always take any time, the time in self-reflection that Scripture encourages. But there are some Christians who are very sensitive. They're deep-thinking people. And when they hear a sermon like this about grieving over your sin and how you should turn your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom, it just sends them into a tailspin. They go into the depths of depression. The problem is they never seem to come back out. It's as if they're broken by their sin, but the comfort that's promised here never actually seems to show up. One of the problems that we face as human beings is just that sin is focused on self. We're fascinated by ourselves. We're fascinated by our own worlds. We're fascinated by our own opinions. We're very self-focused people by nature because of what sin has done. And godliness actually leads us outside of ourselves to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love our neighbors, other people, as ourselves. When you're busy loving God and loving your neighbor, it's harder to wallow in this morbid introspection that I'm talking about. Now, the opposite of blessed, which is what Jesus is talking about here, would be woe. In biblical terms, in Greek terms, the opposite of blessing is woe. And I have an opposite of this beatitude. You could call it an anti-beatitude or a woe that I want to say to those of you who struggle with morbid introspection. It goes like this. Woe to those who are morbidly Woe to those who are morbidly introspective, for they shall be depressed. You see, morbid introspection always leads to depression. And that actually is a good thing. Because if you could take a deep look inside yourself and really take time to look at your motives, your desires, your cravings, what you tend to think about when your mind wanders. If you really spent a lot of time actually analyzing those things and then comparing them with Scripture, if you could do that and walk away self-satisfied, you would be twice as much a son or daughter of hell as when you started. When you take a deep look inside yourself and you walk away depressed, that's a good thing, and that's a natural thing that should happen because it pushes you back to your need for a Savior. The fact is, you're a great sinner, and you need a great Savior. And when we grieve over our sins, there follows this comfort in knowing that we're forgiven. There's a peace in knowing that the penalty of our sin has been dealt with on the cross. And there's a joy that results. And I believe that we could talk about the comfort that comes to those who mourn over sin in multiple ways. Honestly, there's more than one comfort that's here for us, I believe. But allow me to talk this morning about just one of those comforts. One of the manifestations of our wayward hearts is that we like to look to created things around us for fulfillment, purpose, joy, and meaning, when real fulfillment, purpose, meaning, and true joy can only be found in God. We mistakenly think that life comes from created things around us. Hear me. Life is not to be found in the beautiful home you have. Life is not to be found in your spouse. It's not to be found in the fact that the dream you had for your life is actually unfolding. Life is not to be found in the fact that your kids are now young adults and they're actually turning out the way you hoped they would. Life is a person, and his name is Jesus. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the most agonizing part of the cross was not the injustice of the trial that Jesus faced, or even the physical torture that the crucifixion inflicted. The most painful thing that Jesus faced was the Father pouring out his anger for sin on him. You see, you could lose your home. Your spouse could walk out on you. You could lose the career you worked so hard to build. Your children, frankly, have their own hearts. They make their own decisions. And they could choose to reject Christ and live evil, dysfunctional lives that break your heart. But Jesus is your life. Because of his work on the cross, you can rest assured that God will never turn his back on you. Life will never give up on you. Life will never walk out on you. The one who is life will be near you when you're brokenhearted. The one who is life died so that you would never have to experience separation from God because of your sins. The one in whom real life worth living is found will remain constant, even when those other things that you mistakenly thought you had life in are taken away. And that, my friends, is just one of the comforts that's available for those who mourn over their sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us sinners. I pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. Show us our hidden faults. Don't allow presumptuous sin to rule over our hearts. Save us from ourselves, Lord, and help us to grieve with a godly grief over our sin, the kind that you look down on and that you bring comfort to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.